If you'd like to turn to the book of Job this morning, we'll be journeying through that book. I am doing with us a series on encounters with God. How did people encounter God? What happened when people came in confrontation with God? How can we encounter God? I checked my files, which are certainly not perfect, but I do keep record of all the sermons that I've preached. And to my surprise, I do not think, since I've been here, that I've preached a whole message just from the book of Job. Now, the irony of that is I don't know if there's a Bible character that I've referred to as much in other sermons as Job. And so this particular Bible person, this personality is someone that even non-Christians have heard of, the suffering of Job. Job is really the Bible example of suffering. Here is the thing about Job, though, in the book of Job. It's a huge book. This is a mammoth book. The story of Job, though, is not primarily about Job. Now, the book has his name on it. There's a lot about Job in it. But it's not primarily about Job. It is primarily about God. And I'm going to show you that from the text of Scripture here this morning. The final chapters of this huge book, which is really where we're going to concentrate this morning, the final chapters of this huge book are some of the most remarkable pieces of writing in all of ancient literature. This text, chapters 38 to 42, are both alarming as well as comforting. Now let me explain why I'm saying alarming and comforting when it comes to this encounter with God. I think we will see that through these encounters, as we saw with Jacob last week, we'll see with Nicodemus next week and the ones to follow, that there is a lot of comfort. There's a lot of hope in an encounter with God. God is the one who loves me so much. And these people are coming to an awareness of just how deeply God loves them. And that God was pursuing them. That God was pursuing, even before they took an interest in God, God was pursuing them. But here's the other side. It is also frightening. These encounters are frightening. They are frightening because we are seeing people who are in direct contact with the God of the universe, the God of all power, someone who can see through them, someone they cannot control. We will even see in some of these encounters that there was a thought process. This is who God is. And yes, there are nuggets of truth in that. But it's so much more than that. And there's this awareness that I can't control this God. And there's something frightening in that. Someone who operates in a realm that I can only see in part and we know is much more vast. I have two fairly simple points this morning that really kind of just divide the book of Job into two points. Number one, we're going to talk a little bit about Job and his suffering. You can't talk about Job without the suffering. And so we want to talk about Job and his suffering and then get to this really perplexing, not perplexing and that's hard to understand necessarily, but there's a lot in here. God in the whirlwind. God in the whirlwind. Let me give you, first of all, an overview of Job's life. You know some about Job. If you don't, you're going to learn a little bit about Job. Job is presented immediately in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. As a great guy. Great guy, if I can put it that way. Chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it there. There was a man in the land of Uz. Imagine being from the land of Uz. It'd be a whole lot better than being from, you know, a place you got to spell. Just Uz. You're a man from the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I mean, of everything you'd say about the guy's life, didn't tell his occupation, didn't tell his history. It says, this is a great guy. And this guy, this great guy that's introduced to us in verse 1, is going to become a very, very broken man. We get to see something about Job's life that Job never knew. And I want to say that at the front. You're going to know things. We know things about this guy's life that he never knew. So he didn't know about this conversation that's going to take place in chapters 1 and 2 between Satan and God. This is an incredible thing. I mean, this is a thing that movies are made out of. This is before movies. This is actually happening. This isn't computer-generated images. This is really God, and this is really Satan having a conversation with each other. This request that's going to occur is going to be to break Job. It's going to be to break him. Now, there's nothing about this that is kid stuff. This is all serious stuff. It is all big stuff. And it is all really heavy stuff. Satan is going to request to break him. And the point of this is really not even Job. The point of this is not that Satan has some vendetta against this guy named Job. The point is that Satan is trying to make a point to the rest of the universe and to God. And the point that Satan has latched hold of, that folks, hasn't changed. Even though this story occurred, Satan still holds this thought. That if you will remove things from a person's life, God's character is not big enough, it is not good enough, it is not attractive enough to be able to hold the worship of that person. So what he's saying is that, of course, Job loves God. Of course he loves you, God. You give him stuff, and he has a lot of stuff. And so it happens to be a person who is a God worshiper. It's a very polytheistic society. Most of the people worshiping a lot of gods. So this guy has dedicated himself to one God. Satan comes in. I'll tell you why he's dedicated himself to you. He believes that you've given him all that stuff, and if you take it all away, there's no way he's coming back to you. And see, the point is not Job. The point is God. God, you are not attractive enough. If we can use the words of our series, if I can just impose our Encounters with God series in a conversation, a made-up conversation, it would go something like this. Satan says to God, if you take away a man's stuff, the only encounter a man will want to have with you is to get his stuff back. Of course he's going to worship you. Of course he's going to say he loves you. Of course he's going to do whatever you want because he wants his stuff. He doesn't want you. The only way a man will worship God, according to Satan's line of thinking, is if God does good to the man. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Let that sink in. I mean, we love stuff, right? I mean, we do. We're coming into Christmas. We get Christmas gifts. I mean, you know, you're probably going to open up your gift, and if it's something you want, you're going to be like, oh, yay. Thank you, thank you. Blessings upon you all. You're not going to look at it and say, oh, I'm godly. I don't like stuff. Take it back. No, I mean, it's okay to like stuff, okay? It's okay to like a new this and that. It's okay. But there's a point at which and Satan does have Satan doesn't throw out just ultimate lies. There's truth in it. And what can happen with us is that we do become reliant upon God because we love our stuff. And so there is that fine line there. What will happen if the stuff all goes away? You know, here's a couple perplexing things, and I'm not preaching on the whole book of Job. I'm trying to get to the last chapters, but let me just tell you and just kind of raise a couple perplexing things that I'm not going to totally answer here, okay? Satan was not the one who initiated this conversation. So it wasn't like Satan showed up and he said, oh, by the way, a couple things on my list here, Job, number one. You go back and you read the account in chapter 2 and verse 3, God initiated the conversation. It was God who brought Job up. God brought Job up. Did you get that? God said Job's name to Satan. The second thing that is perplexing about this is that God allows virtually unrestricted access to Job's life. So Satan, and there's things about this we can say, okay, Satan doesn't have ultimate control. God has ultimate control. We understand that. Check the boxes off of theological understanding. But what is perplexing is that God initiated the conversation, not because he doesn't love Job or he wants to, you know, he's kind of a throwaway human being, you know, practice on him, but because he loves Job. But also that God has ultimate control and gave Satan that much access to Job's life. I can summarize, if I can just bring it all down. God is going to be doing things and allowing things to occur because God knows His character is great enough to sustain a person even if they are touched to the core. That you can take and break and shake and do anything you want to a person, but it's not upon the person's determination or their own willpower. It's the character of God is so strong that man will and can worship Him. Doesn't mean he will, because we have choice. But that God's character really, truly is enough. Well, that's the opening of the book. Here's the thing that's always amazed me about the book of Job, is you've got chapter after chapter after chapter. You've got an exorbitant amount of chapters. Like if I were putting the Bible together, I would say, okay, maybe two or three chapters on this, but not dozens of them, of what I heard one person describe as Job's miserable comforters. And they got all that. Why is all that there? Well, what you got in all of these chapters that go basically from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 37, you have conversations occurring about suffering that people think. Okay? And if you boil those conversations down, there's really two paths. There's really two paths that people take in their suffering. Number one, people are tempted to blame God. And so that's what Job's wife really kind of puts to him. And I've said this before when I've preached in other sermons about Job. We can't be too tough on his wife. We really can't. You know, we can't say, why did she do this? But she comes to Job and she says, just curse God and die. Just get it over with, man. You know, be done with it. Listen, she's lost her family. She's lost, I mean, this is a very seriously hurting woman. And she has one of the responses that we can tend to have. God, this is happening because of you. You're not good. The other side is we can blame God. The other side of improper responses and stuff is to blame ourselves. And so this is what the miserable comforters keep coming back to. Job, nobody has this many bad things happen to them. Nobody. Unless they did something wrong. If they did something wrong, of course, you know, you can have all this stuff. So Job, you just need to get right with God. And so blaming God, blaming ourselves. So you have this temptation to be angry at God or to be angry at yourself because there's a kind of self-loathing that can take place. Well, let me give you an illustration to kind of transition into this next part. In 1804, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, Lewis and Clark, set off to go west to find a connecting water source from the Atlantic to the Pacific. There they went. Every sunrise was that potential new opportunity to find that water source to connect those two giant bodies of water. Sailing along, all of a sudden, bam, they hit Colorado. What an awesome state Colorado is. And they hit the Colorado Rockies, and they discovered that it's not going to be possible to have this water source that just runs cleanly through these United States of America. When we hit chapter 38, it is like hitting the Continental Divide. When Lewis and Clark hit that, they had to rewrite the maps. They had to do some serious refiguring when they hit those mountains. Job is in the process of doing some serious refiguring. God is going to help Job rewrite the maps when we hit chapter 38. Job chapters 38 to 42 is the Continental Divide for Job and his friends. And so, the second point of this message is God in the whirlwind. God in the whirlwind. So, when we hit chapter 38, there's something we want to see. Just think about your lives. Think about people you've been with who have gone through horrible suffering. You've walked with them, let's say it's weeks, days, months, whatever. What do you feel? What is this constant push towards? Resolve. Comfort. Closure. We have words like this. I mean, when we journey with Job through his suffering, it's deep, it's prolonged. I've encouraged you to read the book of Job. I know I've done this in again, other sermons when I talk about Job. Read it in a different translation. Read Job chapter 3 in the New International Version. Read it in language that's more current to how we think and how we talk. It's shocking. I mean, this guy is cursing the day of his birth. This guy wants to die. This guy is questioning, God, why did you allow me to live when I was born? All of these kinds of things. And so we get to the end of, well, we know it's the end. We know the book is coming to an end. Job doesn't know that. But as the reader, we want to have some resolve. We don't get it. We don't get it. We don't get it in chapter 38. What we get instead is a whirlwind. We get more turmoil. We get more chaos being brought into Job's life. In Job chapter 13, he says, I desire to argue my case with God. Okay? I desire to argue my case with God. And what's hopeful about chapter 38 is that finally God's going to interact with Job. And so here we have an opportunity to hear God respond. The judge is going to respond. Job has argued his case. And he's going to do so out of the whirlwind. Now, there's a warning here. What comes is not what's expected at all. This guy's whole life up to for the last however this has been going on. I don't know if it's 6 months, 18 months, a year. I don't know. This guy's whole existence the last few months has been a whirlwind. And God doesn't bring any calm. God doesn't bring the calm. The word whirlwind there is the same Hebrew word that's used in 2 Kings chapter 2 for when Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's this big, huge event. In chapter 9 and verse 17, Job actually uses the word whirlwind that's translated tempest and says God is crushing him with a tempest. So even the very presence of the whirlwind is a reminder to Job, this is God crushing me. And so how does God answer Job? He answers him with a whirlwind. There's two things that, I mean, just kind of stop me cold in my tracks when I get to that. One, God is not going to offer any explanation to Job as to what's happening. Do you know that you know more about Job's suffering than Job knew about his suffering? You know. As a matter of fact, you, if we had Job here, you are better theologians of suffering than Job was. You know why? Because you got the whole Bible. We had a several week series on 1 Peter. You know, these women on Wednesday night, Hannah's been leading them through 2 Corinthians. That's the whole thing encased in suffering. You know, I mean, we've got a whole Bible. You are much better theologians on suffering than Job ever was. You know more about him, about that. What bothers me here is that when God comes in on the scene and God answers, He doesn't say, Job, sit down. Let me tell you what's going on. He doesn't offer an explanation. And by the way, He never does. He never does. Now, I know, because I've been there, you've been there, I've been with some of you when you've said this, and it's not a rebuke at all, because I think the same thing. Well, someday we're going to know. You know, you've had something happen, and it's like, well, I know I'm not supposed to know now, but someday we're going to know. You know, folks, someday we're never promised we're going to know. I don't know if we'll ever know the reasons behind the way certain things happen. Job never had an explanation. The second thing that is somewhat kind of stops me in my tracks here is that God doesn't bring comfort to Job. He doesn't bring comfort to Job. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I don't know what you would think if you were in a horrible situation and I came in and I didn't offer you any comfort whatsoever. I mean, it almost seems like that's the most basic thing you can offer. God doesn't bring comfort to Job, at least not initially. I don't think that we should conclude from this that God is uncaring. I absolutely not. What am I supposed to see from this passage? What am I supposed to think about this? Well, look at Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Let's look at some of the words. Let's look at what's there. So, this is what God is saying to Job. God says to Job, here's the encounter. God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. And we've got, you read this, when I said at the beginning, this is some of the most beautiful prose in all of ancient literature. This is God talking about creation. And there's just passage upon passage in here of just beautiful talk. And it just, if somebody could paint a picture of this, it would just be incredible. But it's all God questioning Job. Job, could you tell me? Job, could you fill me in? Well, here's Job's response in verse 4 of the first. There's different conversations. It's not just one conversation. Here's Job's first response to the first conversation. Verse 4. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Good response. God, what am I supposed to say? And yet, you know, right there. I know this is sacrilegious about what I'm ready to say, but I have to just at least put it in because I think it, God, right there would be a good time to comfort Job. It would be a really good time right there to just comfort him. But God keeps going. Keeps going. So look at verse 10 of chapter 40. God says to Job, okay, Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Job. He's saying to Job, Job, put on the robes of justice. Put on the robes of justice. And some of these foreign countries and their those who are in those high seats of justice wear the wig. He's saying, Job, you put on the robes of justice. You be the judge, Job. And in verse 11, he says, pour out the overflowings of your anger. When you see injustice, you deal with it, Job. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. If you have the power, who has the power to? Well, a judge has the power to do that. You abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. He said, here's what he's saying. He's saying, Job, you be the judge. You make all of the wrongs right. And God is not angry with Job. He's putting him through this so that Job thinks. And then he says to Job, Job, when you have done all of that, then I, God, will tell you, Job, that your right hand has saved you. Thank you, Job, for saving the world. Then there are two big illustrations. He didn't even stop there. He didn't even stop there. The chapters that follow, he gives these two illustrations in detail of the behemoth and the Leviathan. And he talks in detail, God talks in detail about these two giant creatures. Okay? Fast forward to chapter 42. Okay, now we have Job's response. Let me read it again. Here's what he says in verse 1. Job's responding to all of this conversation. So we have this big conversation God has. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, please. Job says, oh, I laid my hand upon my mouth. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not worthy to do this. Then God comes back with another conversation. Then we have these two big illustrations, and then Job responds. Verse 1. Job answered, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God, you said that to me. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here, I will speak, God says. I will question you. You make it known to me. And Job's ultimate response, this is Job's response to God. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Remember what chapter 1, verse 1 said? Pretty good dude. Pretty good dude. But if you were alive today, he's in church, he's giving to Morning Star, there's a need, he's responsive, he's got his kids in church, his kids love Jesus. I mean, this is the guy. This is the guy other people look to. And this guy says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard of you. But after this encounter with God, he recognizes, but now I see you. But now I see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I pointed out when I read verse 2 before, when Job says, God, you can do all things, Job already knew that. Job already knew that. When Job now encounters God, what is the effect? Is it just adding more information? It's like, oh, yeah, man, I went through all this suffering. God, I didn't know that about you. Thank you for letting me know that. I'll remember that for next time. No. It's not an additional piece of information. Do you remember when I said these encounters with God, they are both comforting and they are frightening? Job has come into the whirlwind of confrontation with the holy God of the ages, whom he worshiped. I mean, he had nothing against God. This wasn't a God denier. This was a God lover. But now he's in confrontation with God. What now does he know? That is more than a head knowledge, but it has overwhelmed him. And it is this. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And this is not merely a recognition that God is all powerful. What this is, folks, is a recognition that this God is free to do as he chooses because he is God and he is responsible to no one. Now, let me clarify this with a very heavy passage. Because in the book of Romans, the titanic book of the New Testament in theological thought, in the middle of the book of Romans, and I brought this passage up when I preached through Exodus, in the middle of the book of Romans, we come to, in chapters 9 through 11, some of the thickest theological material in all of the Bible. And right in the center of that, there is this discussion which touches on what I just read about with Job here. It's not referring to Job, but it's a similar thought. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? We do have it on the screen up here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, that's one of the things that Job has been mulling over in his mind for all of these chapters. God, I just don't think it's fair. Have you had that thought when you're going through suffering, especially when you've been trying to live a good life? I just don't think it's fair. And his friends are telling me that. You know what? God's a God of justice. He wouldn't do stuff like that to people who didn't do wrong. So obviously, Job, the problem's with you. So this whole idea of justice comes into suffering. And so this passage asks the question, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. Okay. That doesn't leave us with a whole lot of comfort, does it? So I don't understand why this suffering's come into my life. I don't understand why it's so severe. I don't even understand what went on in the heavenly realm like we saw with Job. But I can see here there's no injustice in God's part. Where does that leave me? So in verse 15 of Romans 9, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I'm dropping down to Romans 9 and verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? You know, it's completely irresponsible to place complete trust in someone with a complete authority and power. You know that? I mean, we say that in our founding documents of our country. We don't have a country that's like that. I mean, you know, we are suspicious when there is even a governmental system where all the power is held by one person, right? So we have what are called checks and balances. So even within the core of our operations governmentally, we believe it's irresponsible to put all of your eggs in one basket, your trust eggs, in one basket of trusting someone with all power. Here's what Job found, though. That this God is that very kind of person. Not only does he have all power, he has all freedom. And when we talk about all power, he can do anything. And so this whole exercise of Job, where were you at the beginning? Did you see this happen? Please inform me. Consider this giant sea creature. God is in control of all of that. It would seem irresponsible to put your trust completely in someone like that. What will he do to me? Here's a guy who could give pretty good testimony that there are some bad things that can happen to you. But what I want to point out is that what's happening here, follow this, what's happening here, the message I preached last week about Jacob wrestling with God, God touches his thigh, and they've been wrestling all night long, and instead of releasing his grip and running out of there, Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. This moment right here is Job's, I will not let you go until you bless me, because Job and Jacob have had an encounter with God and have discovered this God has all power. And the amazing thing, folks, is they won't let go. They won't let go. And do you know what that means? It's not a testimony to the self-discipline of Job. So I can't look at this story and say, be like Job. If you get everything totally trashed in your life, just be like Job. Because you know what I would say to that if somebody said that to me? I can't. I can't be like Job. I don't care what level of self-discipline you operate under or how strong you are mentally or how much affliction you can endure because you're a tough guy or you're a tough girl. It doesn't matter, folks. This isn't a story about just enduring. This is a story about the fact that a person, when he is at his very lowest, God's character and God's person is so great that a person can come into that and still say, I see you. And I don't want to leave here. You know what's amazing about Job's response as well? He never asks for anything back. I don't even want to say, imagine if you were Job, because I don't want to imagine losing my kids. This guy lost everything. It would seem to me like when he has God, the very first thing he would do is say, God, please resurrect my family. Please help my wife not be bitter. Please, I don't want everything back, but please just help me to make a good living. Folks, he comes into an encounter with God, and when he has God, he finds that God is more than enough, and he worships him. That's what that means when it says that he repents or he despises himself. It's not self-loathing. It's just in the presence of God. It's this glorious character that God, who am I? Who am I? You know what the amazing thing about this is? Satan was wrong. Satan was wrong. Satan thought if you do this to a guy, your character isn't big enough to hold the guy. He was wrong. And today, he's still wrong. Whatever you're facing, whatever it is, and I've told people this because we all tend to think, well, my situation is not as bad as Job's. You know what? When it is your situation, it's bad for you, isn't it? I don't think God wants us to only relate to Job if we've gone through that exact same thing. No. You have situations that occur, and it rocks you to your core. You're tempted to blame God. You're tempted to blame others. You're tempted to live in self-loathing. I'm such a loser. I'm a nobody. My life isn't worth it. You're tempted to live there. That connects with the story of Job. But I want to tell you that when Job came into the presence of God, he found that God was more than enough. And God can be more than enough for you too. Jacob stayed and he held on. Why? Because God was worth it. Not because God was the only person who could bail his britches out. That's selfish, man. It's only looking at myself saying, bail me out. No, he got a hold of God. Actually, we could say God got a hold of him first. And then Job latches hold of God and he won't let go. Because God is more than enough. Here's a couple concluding thoughts with this sermon this morning. I wish I didn't have to say this, and I don't even like what I'm about to say, but I think that I need to because it's true. Encounters with God often run through the fires of suffering. Encounters with God often run through the fires of suffering. Now, when I went through 1 Peter, I told you this. Suffering doesn't make you godly. It doesn't. You know, something happens to you, you lose your job, there's a situation, there's relational. It doesn't make you godly because we got choices. You can go through suffering, you can come out on the other end, and you can be an absolute grouch and be worse off. Doesn't make you godly. But you have choices. Job had choices. Jacob had choices. You have choices. But encounters with God often run through the fires of suffering. So what I'm saying here is that if you have had suffering or you're in suffering or you have a lingering suffering where you have a weariness of thought, you are very close. You are very close to God. Or I should say God's very close to you. And right now, it may seem no comfort, and it may seem like you're not getting from God what you want. I get it. I see it. I see it here with Job. I'm just looking at him like, comfort him. Come on. You know, if it were a television program, I'd probably be talking to it like, here it is, man. Here's the moment. Oh, you missed your opportunity. He doesn't comfort him. But he's teaching him. You may feel like it's harsh. You may feel like it's cold. You may feel like it's not. You may look around other people and say, they're not paying attention. Hey, wait a minute. Hold on. God may be very close to you. Second thought, God is so holy, so just, so infinite. I cannot see Him in my normal state of heart. I'm just observing that from the book of Job because I'm like, here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm thinking. Would it not be possible to teach us human beings lessons without a lot of suffering? I mean, isn't that a better path? There's a lot less casualties. There's a lot less mess. There's a lot less wranglings. Wouldn't it be better to just not have a book of Job and the guy is living a good life and then God comes and says, oh, Job, hey, man, good job. You're worshiping me. I want to teach you something else. Have a seat. Have a Coke. Have some good coffee and let's just talk. Let's just talk some theology, Job. Job leaves and he's like, man, that was awesome. God is so holy. I think we have tried to bring God so down to our level that he's just kind of like a better version of the best person we've ever known. You know, some godly grandpa. This is God. And this is what Job realizes. He's free to do whatever he wants.
And somehow, folks, when people come to that realization and they think on that realization, they find ultimate comfort. It's the scary part of that, too. If God can do whatever He wants, He can do whatever He wants to me or my family or anybody I love and know. But the people who come close to that find that God is more than enough and they love Him more. Here's a third thought. Sin is so blinding and so wildly deceptive that I cannot know God deeply apart from His saving power. Sin is so bound in my heart, and the Bible uses kind of the greater to the lesser illustration here. Job is like the best person. I mean, he's like the best illustration, you know. He didn't seem to have any faults. And so all of us kind of fall below Job somewhere. So if Job has a wildly deceptive heart, so do I. And I cannot know God apart from His saving power. It's kind of like this. Growing up in Canton, Ohio, we lived in Jackson Township. And when we would go to church or some other place, we would go by the Jackson Township Fire Department every time, like on this little triangle. I never saw any activity there. I mean, we might have saw a fire engine go out one time. But it's always, I've got a picture of it in my head to this day, and I need to look it up, okay? I know, and I grew up knowing, and probably if you were to ask me as a little kid, do you appreciate the fire township fire department? I'd say, yeah, of course I do. So I knew that they did stuff. I knew that they had firemen in there and fire engines and hoses. I knew that there was the ability to do things in that fire department. But when I was in seventh grade, I came to know that like I had never known before, because we had a house fire. And the Jackson Township Fire Department came to our house. They pulled the hoses out. They pulled the axes out, just whacking away at our house to get the old stuff off. There was a realization of what that fire department could do that I didn't know before. Now, I knew they could do that stuff. You could have quizzed me and I could have said they did that stuff. But not like when they did it for me and our family. There's things we know about God that we will not ever really know the way we need to know until He saves us. Until He saves us. By the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, we're very happy to have you here. And you are more than welcome to attend here, not only through the holidays. The very first thing God wants to do in your life is to save you from your sinfulness. And not that Christian people are without sin, but what I'm saying is that your sinfulness is what put Christ on the cross, to where He had to die in your place for your sin. He died a substitutionary death. You deserve to die there. I deserve to die there. But if you will repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, you can be saved from an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. You can be saved and not only have the assurance of heaven, but have the opportunity for a relationship with this good God. And I would plead with you to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You know what's so disconcerting about the story of Job? Because it would be nice if I just kind of tied this thing up and there was a bow on the end. It's like, happy ever after the end. And God does replenish Job's life, so there is kind of a happy ever after, but it never went back to the way it was. Here's what's disconcerting about the story of Job. If Job isn't safe being the best person alive at the time, none of us are safe. None of us are safe. In chapter 38 and verse 3, let me just point this out as we close. Chapter 38 and verse 3 and chapter 40 and verse 7, it says, God says to Job, dress for action like a man. And I want to point this out because it's kind of startling. This is the comfort God gives Job. He says, dress for action like a man. I don't believe he's saying that to Job because Job's a wimp. Job has endured a lot of suffering. So I don't think it's God coming and just kind of grabbing him and saying, "Won't you man up, buddy?" That's not what he's saying. This is very similar to what is being said in 1 Peter 1:13. And the King James uses the words, "Gird up the loins of your mind." So when God tells Job to dress for action like a man, what he's saying is that we need to be prepared to think rightly. We need to be prepared to put on a mind that thinks true thoughts about God and right thoughts about God, and to confront sloppy thinking about God. What does sloppy thinking about God look like? Well, you know, you can't... Not everybody can have the kind of fairy tale life like so-and-so or so-and-so. You know, you win some, you lose some. You know, we've had a good stretch in our lives, and now we hit patches of suffering, so I guess we're due some suffering now. No, this is sloppy thinking. We check our thinking by the Word. We check our thinking. I know that we say that here, but we have to go back. It's not a matter of just saying, all right, I just need to think good thoughts about God. It's going to the Word. It's being a Word-saturated person. You can sit in judgment on God for what's happening, or you can blame yourself or blame somebody around you, live in epic self-loathing, or you can encounter God. You can encounter God by turning your thoughts to this God, the God who is pursuing you in the whirlwind. Don't wait for the whirlwind to stop. Don't wait to say, you know, I'm going to just wait till things are calm and then I'll know God's close. Folks, if there's a whirlwind, God may be closer than you think. So cry out to this God. Hold on to this God. Think rightly about this God. Because when people encounter God, whether in a wrestling match, whether in a whirlwind, these people found God to be more than enough. And they held on and wanted more. More of God. Let's pray. God, we come to you, this very God that wrestled with Jacob, this very God who appeared to Job in the whirlwind, and this very God who is pursuing people in this congregation, in this auditorium, so that they would love and know you. Lord, we have some very good people here, people like Job. I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied for living good lives. Help us to live God lives when we encounter you, God. We know you, the passion of knowing you. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we close our services here, oftentimes at the end, with a silence to pray and talk with God. If you're a non-Christian here today, maybe you would like to tell God what you want from Him. Maybe you need to tell God, look, God, I don't know if you're there, I don't know who you are, but I just want you to know I'm teachable. Perhaps that would be a prayer you could pray. Or if you're a Christian today going through suffering, or you know someone who's going through suffering, praying, asking them to hold on, to help them to hold on to God. So we'll close in a moment of silence here, and when the piano plays, we'll be dismissed.